Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians 13. I want to read from verse 5 in that chapter for our text. And we will tonight get back to our examination of America's spiritual history. Our theme verse throughout this study has been Proverbs 14:34 that says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." But I want to read the passage from 2 Corinthians 13 tonight, as it will be referenced at the very end of the message. Verse number 5 there, just the first phrase, says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." Tonight we want to take a look at the subject of the Great Awakening. But first let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider our subject tonight. Lord, we read our history books, the ones that record to us what happened during the 18th century, what is normally referred to as the Great Awakening. Lord, where there was a stirring of the Spirit of God and people awakened anew to spiritual truths and again became concerned with their souls and their eternal destiny. And Lord, I pray that as we examine this subject tonight, that it would stir our hearts, that it would give us a desire to see revival in our day. And I pray, God, that it would also give us opportunity to contemplate our own spiritual condition and to examine ourselves and to see whether or not we are in the faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most recently in our study of America's spiritual history, we've looked at the birth of the freedom of conscience, that principle, and it did not have its origin necessarily in the New World, but it certainly blossomed in the New World and in a practical sense showed up in the Constitution later on of the United States of America. And I said in regards to freedom of conscience that this, before it was an American principle, it was a Baptist principle. And one of the Baptist distinctives is individual soul liberty or freedom of conscience. As Roger Williams taught, and he was taught this by others in England and other places, a man should not be forced to keep the first table of the law, those commandments that reference our relationship to God. While it is the duty of a society and of its government to enforce the second table of the law, our relationships towards one another, it has no business interfering with a man and his religion. And that's why we have a Bill of Rights in our Constitution today. And that's why it's important, I think, for us to understand our spiritual roots and our political roots, because these things that we hold so dear in the U.S. today came to us from our spiritual forefathers. Now, it probably extends back further than the pilgrims sailing to the New World, because there were individuals who were influential upon that group of people and those that would follow them to the New World. But we're looking specifically at events that affected directly the United States of America. And so tonight, again, we want to look at the Great Awakening, another part in the making of the greatest nation that I believe the world has ever seen. And we want to look at this subject under at least three different headings: how God worked in the life of Jonathan Edwards, how God worked in the life of George Whitefield, and how God worked in the lives of the people in what would become the United States of America, or the people in those early colonies. Since America was separated from the Old World, England, by an ocean, it was somewhat isolated, and that actually worked in favor of the colonies. It kept the people away from the compromises, some of the compromises, of the established churches and religion in England. And it also eventually gave them space to move in the direction of the Bible without fear of retaliation. The Great Awakening is reported to have begun in approximately 1734. You'll notice that is quite a few decades before the birth of the United States of America. It began at the First Church of Northampton that was pastored by Jonathan Edwards. Prior to this revival, Jonathan Edwards is reported to have said, it was a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. It was pretty much dead orthodoxy. Those congregational churches, to a large degree, were orthodox in their thinking and in their beliefs, their doctrine. But spiritually speaking, those churches were filled with unregenerate people. But Jonathan Edwards wrote of one woman who was converted, who seemed to spark the flames of revival. He wrote, there was scarcely a single person in the town, either old or young, that was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. All as a result of witnessing the conversion of what was considered to be a rather frivolous woman. If that's how Jonathan Edwards viewed the Great Awakening as beginning, with the conversion of one single woman, oh, that we could see the Holy Ghost send a spark of revival in our generation. The result, perhaps, of just one person in this community being saved. I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope. Great expectations that one person could get saved and the community see the change that occurs in their life and begin to anew think on things of an eternal nature. On July 8th of 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached his perhaps most famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you read the types of sermons that are being preached today in Christian circles, especially new evangelical circles, you'll probably not see titles like that. Within this message, this is one of the things that Jonathan Edwards said. And by the way, the text that he used was Deuteronomy 32:35. He used just a portion of that verse, the portion that says, their foot shall slide in due time. And he portrayed sinners being held by a spider web over the flames of hell. Again, he stated in that message, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. That's how he described God's attitude towards the sinner. He went on to say, you hang by a slender thread, the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. In a sense, what he said was, you're just one step away from hell. I don't know about you, but it resembles the tone of another preacher whose message resulted in a national revival. That preacher's name was Jonah. And he said in his message just a few words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Maybe if we want to see revival in our day, we need to get back to preaching sermons like the one Jonathan Edwards preached and the one that Jonah preached. In regards to George Whitefield, Brother Grady called him the first public figure recognized from New Hampshire to Georgia, known in every part of the colonies. His father died when he was a mere 2 years old. He was raised then by his mother around the Bell Tavern, which was the family business. His father had been a wine merchant, so not necessarily the best of upbringings. And as a result, he lived a very riotous life during his youth and perhaps young adult years. But he would eventually clean up his life and enroll in Oxford University. And while there, he trained for the Anglican priesthood. And it was while he was at Oxford that he was converted. And might I add, it was in spite of the Anglican Church. It was in spite of Oxford University. He claims to have came to his conversion through reading two books and his own personal study of the Bible. When he was saved, he immediately began preaching on the new birth and was labeled, as a result, a troublemaker. Some of the clergy labeled him a common man who was very dull. As we'll see in just a moment, it was probably because they were jealous rather than him truly being dull. His travels to the New World, for the most part, were in support of his orphanage. I think it was called Bethel House, or Bethesda House, and it was in Savannah, Georgia. George Whitefield would log 782 days at sea, and he would make 13 transatlantic voyages from Old England to New England. His first message was in Kirkswood, England, where he preached to approximately 20,000 miners. You see, the Anglican Church despised him, rejected his preaching on the new birth. Therefore, he didn't have the opportunity to preach in their sanctuaries or in their buildings. So he said, okay, I'll preach in the fields. And that's what he did. And his first sermon was to 20,000 people. In talking about the numbers of people that George Whitefield preached to, Brother Grady said, truly, the truth is stranger than fiction. He said it was like reading a copy of Ripley's Believe It or Not. Here in the New World, in one message, George Whitefield preached in Philadelphia to 15,000 people, when the entire population of Philadelphia was only 12,000. The crowd was so packed that a young man came to sling stones at him while he preached, but they were so squished together that he couldn't lift his arms to throw a stone. And instead, he was convicted over his own sin during the message and was converted. One might wonder how so many people could hear one man at a time. But it was reported that George Whitefield spoke on Market Street in Philadelphia and could be heard all the way to the Jersey Shore. Whitefield himself testified that the Christian world is in a deep sleep and nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. Benjamin Franklin even did his own experiments on the voice of George Whitefield because of the way that it carried to tens of thousands of people. I didn't bring my book here. Tim, can you go get me my book sitting on my, because I'm going to need that here. I can bypass it at the moment, but I want to read to you some of Brother Grady's book here in just a moment. But can you imagine being George Whitefield and having the opportunity to preach to tens of thousands of people. And for the most part, they were common people. Many times it was men that were working in mines or places like that, and so they would congregate together, but don't think that they were forced to have to listen to him, because they weren't forced to have to listen to him. They could have went back to work, right? They could have went back inside the mine. During one of his sermons, he said this, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves, although your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction?" And for all I know, ye are hearing the last sermon and may never more have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you. He was a loud man, but he was also a compassionate man. Being as popular as he became here in the New World, he had a unique relationship with one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin gave this testimony of the results of Whitfield's preaching. He said the multitudes of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous. And it was a matter of speculation with me, who was one of the number, to observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers, and how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them. He wasn't up there saying, "Smile, God loves you." He said, "You're wretched sinners who need to be born again, and if you're not, you'll be cast into hell." That's my words, not his quote. But he assured them that they were naturally half beasts and half devils. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. Benjamin Franklin might not have approved of the type of language and abuse that George Whitfield dealt out to the people, but boy, he recognized that the results were very fruitful. He said it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Well, wouldn't it be nice to walk down the streets of Shepherdsville, the streets of Universal, the streets of Terre Haute, and on every street seeing families pray, or someone at the piano and the family singing a hymn, or having family devotions? Well, Benjamin Franklin testified that that's the very type of thing he witnessed. During the Great Awakening, George Whitfield wrote the following letter to Benjamin Franklin in August of 1752. He says, "I found that you grow more and more famous in the learned world, and you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity." You know, the kite flying in the storm with the key on the end. "I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit the study and study the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important, interesting study, and when mastered will richly answer and repay you for all your pains. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear has solemnly declared that without it we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, "My respects await your whole self and all inquiring friends, and hoping to see you yet once more in this land of the dying, I subscribe myself, dear sir, your very affectionate friend, and obliged servant, George Whitfield." But though George Whitfield pleaded with Benjamin Franklin personally to be born again, it doesn't appear that he ever was truly saved. He wrote these words, Benjamin Franklin did, "Mr. Whitfield used to indeed pray for my conversion, but he never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Ours was a more civil friendship, sincere on both sides, and lasted to his death. Now, it doesn't entirely indicate that Benjamin Franklin never got saved. Some of his actions and words seem to indicate to me that maybe he was. But he was a wretched man. He was an immoral man most of his life. And if he was ever converted and changed as a result, I don't believe that history records that. And as Brother Grady says, this highlights the fact that men that are great are not always wise, which is what it says in the book of Job in chapter 32. George Whitefield was extremely popular, not just in England, but even more so here in the colonies. But though he was extremely popular, he did have his detractors. As I said already, the clergy in England did not appreciate George Whitefield. And the clergy, some of the clergy in the colonies, they didn't appreciate George Whitefield either. When he made one of his visits, the Episcopalian Dr. Coulter greeted him in Boston and said, "I'm sorry to see you here." And he responded with these words, "So is the devil." But don't get the impression that George Whitefield was loved by everybody, because then you might think, if you're faithful to God yourself and He uses you in a mighty way, that everybody will applaud you. And that's simply not true. You see how God worked in the life of Jonathan Edwards and in the life of George Whitefield, but God was using these men to work in the lives of the people in those early colonies. It is reported that one half of those in the New World heard George Whitefield preach. That was upwards of 1 million people. With the many converted, there became two distinct groups of religious people in America. The New Lights, those who embraced the new birth, and the Old Lights, those who didn't. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." And the country in one sense was divided, but as a result of the Great Awakening, there was a sense in which the country was also united. And it brought to America a very unique flavor, an American flavor to the New World, distancing itself from Old England. The colonies now had become American. They had become, in general, a Bible-believing people, not just a religious people, which is what you had with the Pilgrims and the Congregationalists. But again, what did that result in? Well, it resulted in dull religion, according to Jonathan Edwards. It resulted in dead, unregenerate preachers. But just the opposite occurred as a result of the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and men like them. There was a new breed of preachers. Preachers who believed the Bible. You see, before this period, there was only maybe 37 Baptist churches with 3,000 members, but boy, that number would increase rapidly. Because these new converts would become separatists. And as separatists, they were taught to throw aside tradition and to take the Word of God as our sole guide, our sole authority for faith and practice. That's a Baptist principle, by the way. And another doctrine, or perhaps the doctrine that repulsed the separatists the most, or the New Lights the most, was the baptismal regeneration that was taking place in the congregational churches. They were sprinkling infants. And they knew that to be unscriptural. Therefore, they didn't join those assemblies They started their own. And I say again, this would give way to the revival that would in part shape America's future. Whitfield said of this phenomenon, all my chickens have turned to ducks. He's talking about the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, the Protestants getting converted and becoming Baptists. See, chickens, they play on the ground. Ducks play in the water. Baptists believe in immersion, and that's why he referenced them as ducks. Whitfield, and I'm recalling this from the first time I'd read on his life, and I don't know if it's from Brother Grady's book or Pastor Beller's book. I don't remember reading it again in Pastor Grady's book. But when you read on the life of George Whitfield, he died early, probably in part as a result of exhaustion. There were many times that people who loved him and cared for him tried to get him to slow down, tried to get him not to preach. Matter of fact, they, if I recall correctly, pressed upon him not to preach the final sermon that he would preach the night before he would die. But he preached that sermon, even though he was sickly. And you know his text for his final sermon was 2 Corinthians 13:5. And that's the text I read a little bit ago. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You know what happened during the Great Awakening? People who were religious but unregenerate got saved. And you know, we're living in a day and age where people are somewhat religious, maybe a little more secular than they used to be. But a lot of people are religious, but they're not saved. And you know, we need to ensure that we're not in that crowd. We need to ensure that we don't just come to church out of duty, that we don't just read our Bible out of obligation, but that we read our Bible, pray, go to church, witness, obey God, because Jesus has saved us. We need to ensure that we're in the faith. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. That must mean it's imperative for some to do so. Because some who think they're saved, they're not. And you know, true Bible preaching, like the preaching done by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, revealed to people that, you know what, they were religious, but they were lost. And if you're not pointed to people about that fact, some people will never come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's why we need to get back to preaching like Jonathan Edwards did, like George Whitfield did, like Jonah did, like John the Baptist did, like Enoch did, and like Noah did. It sounds unloving to this generation, but the most loving thing you can do is to explain to someone that if they do not repent and trust Christ, that they'll be separated from Him for an eternity. Now, we just touched the surface of some of the happenings of the Great Awakening, but I hope it gives you a taste for revival. I hope it gives you a desire for revival, and I hope that you'll continue to pray with me that God would bring revival to our lives, to our families, to our church, to this community, and across this nation. Because if He so chooses to, He can. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that it exhorts us to do, like 2 Corinthians 13 telling us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And Lord, I pray that each of us would take the time to contemplate that and to ensure that we have been born again. And Lord, give us a taste for revival as we examine some of the events that have unfolded in the past, Lord, in the forming of this nation. Might you bring to our lives, bring to our church, bring to our community and our nation a true move of God. Lord, awaken people to the fact that one day they will die and they will spend an eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And may they ensure that they'll be on the right side of eternity. So bless the message as it's went forth. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.